praised be Jesus and Mary. In this octave of Easter, it seems appropriate to dedicate at least one homily to what rising from the dead means. After their vision of Jesus glorified in the Transfiguration, the Gospels tell us that Peter, James, and John were speaking among themselves, questioning what rising from the dead could mean. Mark chapter 9, verse 10. Today we hope to have somewhat of an answer for them. Tertullian, in the first years of the third century, wrote that the hope of Christians is the resurrection from the dead. Now, in saying this, he followed faithfully along the lines of St. Paul, of what he had said 150 years earlier to the people of Corinth, when St. Paul said this: "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. For if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men the most to be pitied," says St. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now we find the teaching on the resurrection from the dead in the Apostles' Creed, in the Nicene Creed, in the symbol of Athanasius, and also more recently in the Creed of Pope Paul VI. So the first question is, who will rise from the dead? Well, the answer is everyone. St. Paul tells us in Acts 24, verse 15, that there will be a resurrection both of the righteous and of the unrighteous. And Jesus himself, in John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29, tells us that, quote, "The hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation," says Jesus. So everyone who has ever lived on this earth will experience the resurrection of their bodies, the reuniting of their souls to their earthly bodies at the second coming of Christ. As a side note, it's interesting if you go back to the first few centuries after Christ in the pagan Roman Empire, where Christianity actually began to take root. The locality at that time where the dead were buried were called necropolises. That literally meant a necropolis is a place or a city of the dead. Whereas the Christians, when they began to bury their dead, began calling their localities cemeteries. In Latin, cemeterium. So what's the difference? Well, cemeterium or cemetery means a place of repose or sleep, a dormitory, basically. The change in terminology reflects the profession of the Christians in the resurrection of the dead, and the terminology was literally taken from the mouth of our Lord himself. For example, in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus goes to the house of the synagogue leader who has a 12-year-old daughter who has just died, he tells the mourners, quote, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping," Matthew 9, verse 24. And then, of course, Jesus took her by the hand and brought her to life again. Also, in the case of Lazarus, who had died, perhaps rather unexpectedly, Jesus tells his disciples this, quote, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to awaken him." And the disciples, in their characteristic simplicity, replied, "Well, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll be all right." And Jesus, however, St. John tells us, had been speaking about his death, but they thought that he was referring merely to sleep. John 11, verses 11 through 13. So with Christ and his resurrection, even the existential uncertainty and the trauma of death loses a bit of its bite, shall we say. Our friends and relatives who have died are no longer buried in the cities of the dead, where their eternal destiny is dark and uncertain, but now they are placed in cemeteries where their bodies peacefully await the return of their souls. And another side note on that, the necropolises of the ancient times were along the roads which exited the cities. And they had to be visible because for the pagans that was the only way to keep the memory of the deceased alive. You had to see a monument to the deceased, otherwise their memory would be erased, said the pagans. The catacombs or cemeteries of the Christians were underground. because visibility wasn't important for the Christians. They knew that after death came the true life, so they didn't place a high value on human visibility, but they did place a high value on actually being buried together as a family, as brothers and sisters united in the faith. So having this, the living sea monuments constructed to them wasn't very important to them. And if you go to Rome, if you visit any of the catacombs there, among the frescoes painted on the cavern walls of these ancient catacombs, the most popular fresco, the one painted most frequently, was the figure of Jonah, actually, a figure and a type of Christ, a prefiguration of the resurrection of our Savior. As Jesus himself said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, says our Lord, so for 3 days and three nights the Son of Man will be in the heart of the world." Matthew 12, verse 40. St. Paul, again in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, says this. He calls the risen Christ the firstborn among many brothers and tells us that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, he tells us that the risen Christ is the first fruits of those who have died. So that means that the resurrection of Jesus is the origin, it's the source of what will be our resurrection, and it is also the pattern upon which our resurrection will be based. The risen bodies of the just will resemble the risen body of our Savior. A number of church fathers rightly tell us that the same body that we had on this earth will be raised by the Lord. But when it is raised, it will no longer be exactly the same. It'll have new characteristics. First and foremost, our risen body will, like the body of Jesus, it will be glorified. St. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, tells us that, quote, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself," says St. Paul. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. St. Thomas Aquinas has many insights on what the risen glorified bodies of the just will be like. He says that our risen bodies will be spiritualized, immortal, and incorruptible. So our bodies will be spiritualized, not in the sense that we become angels, because angels have no bodies, but our human bodies will assume in a certain measure the properties of our soul. Yes, our Lord did say that we will be like the angels in heaven at the resurrection, Matthew 20, verse 30. But since the angels we know are pure spirits, and we will be spirit and matter risen together, that difference will remain. And when our Lord was referring to being like the angels, if you remember, he was saying that there'll be no marriage between man and woman who are raised and who are glorified. And this should make some of us, this should be a comfort to some of us, because since there will be no marriage in heaven, obviously that means there will be no fighting in heaven either. So no marriage, no fighting in heaven. With the resurrection, our soul will also be perfectly united to our body in such a way that there will be a harmony, that our soul and that our body will be completely subject to our soul, even in its actions and in its movements. There'll be no conflict between what our spirit desires and what our body or our flesh desires. Again, St. Thomas says our bodies will be immortal, as Jesus himself explained to the Sadducees in Luke chapter 20, immortal meaning that they can no longer die. Death is swallowed up in victory, says St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 54, referring to the victory of Christ over the grave. And our glorified bodies will also be incorruptible, which means they'll be incapable of decay and incapable of being destroyed, and they will be eternally young, eternally young. At Lourdes, for example, St. Bernadette said that when Our Lady appeared to her, that the lady who appeared to her, which was, of course, Our Lady, appeared to be about 18 years old and was surrounded by light. About 18 years old, she said. The three young visionaries of Fatima, visited by Our Lady, said that she appeared more luminous than the sun, extremely beautiful, that she was dressed in white and appeared to be between 15 and 18 years old, they'd said. And the visionaries at Tre Fontane, the Three Fountains, which is in Rome, this is in 1947, this was a father with his three young children, they describe Our Lady, who appeared to them as, again, indescribably beautiful, and they said about 20 years old. So the youth of Our Lady, gloriously risen from the dead, is a foretaste of the youth which we will have when our souls will be reunited to our bodies. The better part of good theologians and of also common sense tell us that our risen bodies will maintain their sexuality, since being male and female is an essential part of our human nature, as we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. However, there will be no more procreation. As even St. C.S. Lewis had observed, sexual activity will be superfluous because of the intense love and the intense joy which we will experience being totally united to God, who is love itself. Now, with the resurrection, there will also obviously be no more sufferings as well. As the book of Revelation testifies, quote, "They will hunger no longer, neither thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to the springs of water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Revelation 7, verses 16 and 17. Our resurrected bodies will also have what's called the quality of subtleness, meaning that they will be able to pass through walls and other solid materials, just as the risen body of our Lord was able to pass through the closed doors after his resurrection. St. Thomas tells us that our glorified body by nature will be tangible, so it will be capable of being touched, but by supernatural power it will be able, when we desire, not to be perceived by a non-glorified body or object. Our resurrected bodies, says again St. Thomas, will be agile and they'll be active. St. Paul said that our body is, quote, sown in weakness, but it is raised in power, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43. Our risen bodies, full of the Holy Spirit, will in a certain measure share in the power of God himself, in his dynamism and in his omnipresence. We'll be able to go, for example, from Boston to Beijing in the blink of an eye without the plane. St. Augustine says that even our risen bodies will have a marvelous agility of movement and a marvelous lightness to them. And he also adds this, that the harmonious integration that will exist between the interior life and the exterior life of the risen follower of Christ will be so perfect that each person will know every other person perfectly, even in their most profound thoughts, says St. Augustine. And lastly, finally, our risen bodies will be extremely beautiful. Such beauty, says St. Thomas, is generated by the reflection of the glory of the soul in the glorified body, in the same way in which an object enclosed in a glass vase is seen through the glass itself, says St. Thomas. The apostles, describing the transfiguration of our Lord, said, quote, "His face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light," Matthew 17, verse 2. And in the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus concludes saying that, quote, "The just will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father," Matthew 12, verse 43. So we will be indescribably beautiful without any spirit of pride or any hint of vanity whatsoever. And that in itself will be a miracle. Will be a miracle. Honorius of Autun, a theologian who died before the middle of the 12th century, reassumed the characteristics of our risen bodies, saying that the just will have seven special glories of their body and seven of their soul. In the body, he says, beauty, rapidity, power, liberty, pleasure, health, and immortality. In the soul, wisdom, friendship, harmony, strength, honor, security, and joy. So as we continue in this beautiful Easter octave of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, let's keep our eyes on the prize, on the risen Jesus himself. He is the firstborn of those who will rise from the dead. Our Lady, of course, is the secondborn, since she too enjoys the privilege of already being reunited to her glorified body along with her Son. So while we have time on this earth, let us grow in grace and in holiness as much as possible, so we will be even more glorious at our Lord's second coming, when he will restore to us the temples of our bodies, and God will take possession of them and of us for all eternity, presuming, of course, that we remain faithful to him from now on until our last breath on this earth. And I promise you, eternity for those who die in Christ will not be boring. Eternity will not be boring. The best is yet to come. Praise be Jesus and Mary.